you again. Now, we've been looking, I've been looking at the book of Romans, and my thoughts have been very much centred on it for the past wee while. And so why don't we turn to 1 Kings? we'll all get to that book of Romans, but just a wee bit of background on 1 Kings. I'm sure you're familiar with the events of Elijah that are spoken of in 1 Kings, Romans 11. But 1 Kings, you remember chapter 18, just picking out a few parts. It's a lengthy couple of chapters that are relevant to the background of Romans 11, but 1 Kings 18, Mount Carmel, we remember the first scene in Mount Carmel, verse 20. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. If you count them up, there's 850 prophets of Baal and of the groves. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourself, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call in the name of your gods, and but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called in the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And you remember, of course, that was a lamb, wasn't it? That was one of the many lambs that were offered. So this is the time when the lamb would be offered. That Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. Now, chapter 19, you remember the scene shifts from Mount Carmel to Mount Horeb, and Elijah, due to various circumstances, has hit a dark patch of deep depression and discouragement, and he's there alone in the cave in verse 9 of 1 Kings 19, and it says, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I even, I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out, and stood in the entering in of the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room, and it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Just by way of refreshing our memory as to the background, we trust that we might have opportunity to make reference to some of those things later on. But we want to focus our thoughts, please, on the New Testament passage, which is founded upon those Old Testament events in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans and chapter number 11. Verse 1 of Romans 11 says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Ought ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. What saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men, who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Let's just ask again for God's help. Our Father, we do just come again into thy presence. We thank thee that we can read in this passage of thy word, of thy grace that is there for us. We've been reminded, our Father, we know already that grace is available through one route and one route alone. And we thank thee, our Father, that there is grace for us in Christ. We ask, our Father, that this evening thou would allow us to draw from that grace. We know, our Father, we can't claim it on any other basis than that, our Father, of the grace that is there in Christ. We haven't earned the help of our God, but we thank thee, our Father, that thou dost delight to encourage thy people, to guide us, to help us. Will we pray, our Father, that thou would speak as thou hast spoken in days gone by, that thou would speak again to us this evening. Give us help. Open up the scriptures. Encourage our hearts, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I first day, well, even still, I suppose, in the village, there was a generation, maybe you're part of it, I don't know, there is a generation that used to come into the surgery, and they used to ask for a wee tonic, like the old doctor used to give me. Now, I don't know what was in the tonic. I've got my suspicions. I've no idea what was in the tonic, but it seemed to cure everything, from ringworm to the flu, and it was prescribed in large doses. Romans chapter number 11 is, in a sense, a wee tonic. It is a tonic, in a sense, from the Spirit of God. It is a spiritual antidote to spiritual apathy in our lives. Romans 11 sits in a section of the book of Romans that I would have to describe as a difficult bit of Romans. Mind you, if you'll buttonhole me at the end and ask me what the easy bit of Romans is, you'll have caught me. But Romans 9, 10 and 11 is certainly a bit in the middle of the Roman epistle that is difficult. And some people over the years have pointed out that in a sense it is a little out of place, or it seems to be a little out of place, because if you follow through the argument or the exposition of the gospel in the book of Romans, everything makes sense up until about Romans chapter 9. Because it goes something like this. Romans chapters 1, 2 and 3, you've got sin. And that's how you would expect a good gospel message to begin, wouldn't you? You would expect a presentation of the sinfulness of man. And the Apostle Paul does that, as you'll remember. He looks at all kinds of sinners. He looks at the rotten sinner worshipping idols. He looks at the self-righteous sinner that knows a bit about God, but hasn't actually saved, but they know enough to be able to poke the finger at other folk. And so he condemns them, the self-righteous sinner, the religious sinner, the Jew, and the rotten sinner. And we begin with sin. And then in chapters 4 and 5 and 3 as well, in fact, we move on to the great work of salvation. And you see, that makes sense. We start from man's ruin, and then we go to man's remedy, as the old preachers used to speak about. Well, that's what Paul does. And then you ask me, how does all this happen? Well, that's Romans 5, that's the next chapter, that's sovereign grace, divine sovereign grace. It's all of God and nothing of man. And then into chapters 6, 7 and 8, now you're saved. God saved you just to sit by the fireside, hasn't he? And put your feet up. No, he hasn't. He saved you to sanctify you. And so chapters 6, 7 and 8, sanctification. And everything makes sense, doesn't it? You begin with sin, and then it's salvation, and it's sovereign grace that makes it all work. And then it's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And then, chapters 9, 10 and 11, Israel. You say, well, where did that come from? Israel. And various suggestions have been made over the years as to why we have this section on Israel. Some have just said it's out of place. Others say it's out of obsession. If you meet preachers like that, you've met them, I'm sure I've met them. Preachers that no matter what they're talking about, they always get back to the same subject. We've got a few. I remember a friend of mine telling me about a preacher that had a particular interest in the way that Christians dressed meetings. The saints thought they were in safe territory. We're speaking in the book of Esther. So you kind of get church truth into Esther, can't you not? And you certainly couldn't possibly take anything out of the book of Esther about the way that you ought to dress to come to a meeting. But nonetheless, they were treated to the one line. They're in the middle of one of these expositions. And you'll notice, brethren, no pink shirts for Mordecai. He managed to get to it. Is it just here in Romans because Paul always manages to get to the subject of Israel? Well, no, it's not. It's not. And in Romans chapters 8, in Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11, you will find some of the big answers to the big questions that the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans throws up. Questions that you would still be scratching, or I'd still be scratching my head about tonight, had I not those 3 chapters. And the reason I'm saying that is for this reason, that I don't believe that Romans 9, 10 and 11 are really about Israel at all. So that's a bit controversial, I suppose. But rather, that it's Israel being taken to look at the workings of God in grace, so that we can see not so much what happened to Israel out of interest, but rather that we can see how God works with relevance to us. Now that's important, isn't it? And I don't think there's anything in Scripture that's just there for our curiosity, you know, so that we can find fault with David, look what happened to him, or find fault with Samson, look what happened to him. But these things are written for our admonition and our warning, aren't they? These are for our education, our edification. And so likewise, Romans 9, 10 and 11 are there not just out of curiosity about Israel, although there's much said about Israel, and God is a future for Israel, and they certainly don't subscribe to the idea that Israel is just removed and dismissed and all the promises given to Israel now become the promises of the church. I don't believe that at all. But God has very much a purpose for Israel, comes clear in Romans chapter number 11. But the real purpose of these 3 chapters, 9, 10 and 11, are to bring out to us some of the big answers to the big questions that are left in the first 8 books of Romans. Questions, for example, like, how do you get saved? And you say, Stuart, if you don't know that, we go over there at the gospel meeting, the gospel hall, they'll tell you how you're saved. You believe in the Lord Jesus, don't you? Well, that's fine. But if you work through the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, you'll find that you've dug a hole for yourself. because you've started off by saying that absolutely everyone needs to be saved. That's what the first three chapters of Romans say, doesn't it? For all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody needs to be saved. And then we've taken time just to show that you cannot save yourself. And so the fourth chapter of the book of Romans is all about justification by faith. It's by grace through faith. I cannot save myself. So there's the person just coming off the street. And they've heard the preacher waxing lyrical. Everyone needs to be saved. And you cannot save yourself. And what's more, Romans chapter 3 says this, there's none that seek after God, no, not one. So you don't want to be saved. That's a bit of a hole. I need to be saved. I can't save myself. And I don't even have any desire to be saved. So how do we actually start this ball rolling of salvation? Romans 9 answers the question. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. And in one verse of Romans 9, a fourfold I will. And the impotence, the beginning of salvation, the power behind salvation, is just what Jonah said it was. Salvation is of the Lord. I will, I will, I will, I will. You'll find many other questions, of course, that come out of those chapters too, in a similar fashion. Not only how can I be saved, but how can I be secured? That comes out very much in Romans 9, 10 and 11. And of course, the introduction to Romans 9, 10 and 11 is the section at the end of Romans 8 that deals with eternal security. And so, if you were wanting to speak about eternal security, what better section of the Word of God to turn to than Romans chapter number 8, where we have presented to us the security that is ours because of the greatness of the sacrifice. Romans 8, 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So my salvation is secure because of what it is founded on. It is founded upon the sacrifice of God's Son. Do we think that God is vague about salvation? He certainly would not have given his son if it was a vague thing. It's a definite thing. It's a completed work. For that, by that one sacrifice, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It's finished. It's complete. And when I get saved, I trust what has been finished in Christ. And if that's not enough for you, we have the added reassurance at the end of Romans chapter number 8 that nothing can separate us. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely secure. But then maybe the thinking Christian will come along, and maybe the thinking unbeliever will come along, and they might just ask the question, well, who said that? And say, well, Apostle Paul said that. We just say, well, who's the Apostle Paul? You say, he's a Jew that was converted to Christ. He was part of God's chosen people, God's nation. And a thinking Christian might just say this, well, what happened to them? You say, well, they're lost. So do we rewrite Romans 8 then? That we're secure until we're not secure? I know, says Paul. Let me show you who's really secure. And so he opens it up in Romans chapter number 9, that verse 6, for example, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. No, God means what he says. For there are not all Israel which are of Israel. Let's be clear, says the apostle. When we're talking about eternal security, I'm not saying that everyone that belongs to the nation of Israel is eternally secure. I'm not saying that. Any more than we would say today that everyone who has a membership of a Baptist church, Evangelical church, Gospel Hall, Church of Scotland, Church of England, or whatever, anybody that has a membership of these things is eternally secure. Not at all. But everyone who's in Christ is eternally secure. Once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. And so he traces it down, doesn't he? And he proves the point. He doesn't just state the point, he proves it. You belong to Abraham. Well, remember, Abraham had two boys. Only one of them went on. You belong to Isaac. Well, remember, he had two boys as well, and in fact, they shared the same womb. But only one of them went on. And so he goes on, doesn't he? God's sovereign election. And so we're not saying that just because we belong to a group or to an organization or because we have a membership that makes us eternally secure. It most certainly does not. It's because we belong to Christ that we're eternally secure. And once we belong to him, we are never lost. And so the big questions that maybe a thinking person would come up with from the first eight chapters begin to unfold for us, don't they, in chapters 9, 10 and 11. And so when I come to this section of Romans chapter number 11, that was by way of a complete tangent, but anyway, when we come to the first 12 verses of Romans chapter number 11, one of the things that particularly interests me, and I think one of the things that comes out for me, is this great encouragement in Romans chapter number 11. A section that begins with a problem. The problem that really the whole part 9, 10, 11 begins with. The problem, verse 1 of Romans 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? What about those people that seem to have been lost? What about them? There's the problem. There's the discouragement. And as you go down through chapter number 11 of Romans, you find that God has a promise and God has a power in that chapter. And it comes out of the attitude and the experience and the expectation of Paul, outflowing of these problems and difficulties that he faces. There comes a passion and an enthusiasm and an expectancy of the work of God. And therefore, when I come to Romans 11, I kind of just draw in this thought that I have here an antidote from the Spirit of God for spiritual apathy. Because I have the apostle, and he's been faced with a question. Question is, has God discarded his people, the nation of Israel? And here's his answer. Well, there's me. There's me. I don't know if I would have said that. Would you have said that? Me? I think I might have said, well, there's only me. Maybe you're right. And Elijah did say that, didn't he? It's there in verse 3 of Romans 11. Lord, I've killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone. There's only me. It's finished. But look at the difference from the Apostle Paul's response to the same question, in a sense. The nation en masse have rejected the Lord Jesus, but for a few. And the question comes, has God cast away his people? Verse number 1 of Romans 11. But here's his answer. Notice the difference. God forbid, for I also. Did you see the difference? Elijah says, I only me. Says Paul, I also. There's a difference. Maybe only a word of a difference, but there is a difference. A difference in attitude. I also. Only me. Which one are we? Are we an I also? I am part of something that God is doing. You might not see it all, but I'm part of it. Part of something big. And it gets bigger as you go through Romans 11, as we see the olive tree and its roots and its shoots. My, it's big. I'm part of the big thing that God is doing. Or are we more than Elijah? There's only me left. And it's all finished. Well, I notice in this chapter of Romans 11 that there are at least seven attributes to this spirit-filled believer as he looks at the difficulties and the problems. Seven things that really mark the Apostle Paul in his attitude to the crisis and the problem that he sees round about him. I wanted just to kind of throw them out as a little challenge, as a little encouragement, some of them are to us. First of all, and we're not going to go through it verse by verse or in order, but maybe just an order that appeals to my mind. The spirit-filled believer, or the believer that has this antidote to spiritual apathy, is a believer that is able, first of all, to rejoice in disappointment. He's able to rejoice in disappointment. The spirit-filled believer is able to rejoice in disappointment. I notice, for example, that the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 10 and 11 is very clearly a person who has a deep burden for Israel. That's his passion. Comes out in the first five verses of Romans 9, the first four verses of Romans 10, and the first three verses of Romans 11. His burden is for Israel. And yet in Romans chapter number 11, verse number 13, here is the burden that God has given to him, the ministry, the office, if you like to use the word, the service that God has given to him. Verse number 13 of Romans 11 says this, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostles of the Gentiles." His burden is for Israel. God has given to him a ministry amongst the Gentiles. And yet, in the midst of that kind of circumstance, he is able to be encouraged in disappointment. If there's one thing that comes out of Romans chapter number 11, it is the ability of God in days of deep disappointment to work out his purposes. Paul sees that. Paul sees that whilst the nation of Israel may have turned and they might have rejected the person of Christ, that that in fact has opened up a whole new arena. It's opened up a whole new mission field, and God has given him that mission field to work in for his glory and for others' good. Can I hear his call beyond my personal preferences? Can I rejoice in disappointment? Paul could. The story of Elijah is a story in which God brings rejoicing and fruit out of deep, bitter disappointment. Remember that? Up the mountain there, Mount Carmel, Baal and the Lord, a nation in apostasy. Elijah offers up the sacrifice, the fire falls. I've heard 1 Kings 18 spoken on as the chapter of revival. Problem is, it's not, as you know. By the end of it, there is no revival. There's only further rejection. And he goes into the mount, and he's there in a fit of deep depression, and he alone is left. And yet what God has actually done in those circumstances is a work that uses disappointment and discouragement as the canvas upon which he will paint ultimately and finally the picture of revival. But he will paint it in the bright colours of commitment and deep consecration. For out of that failure of Baal worship in chapter 18, where the devil himself is not able to get Baal worship to work, Corinthians tells us that behind Baal and behind all idols is Satan. Satan himself is not able to get that thing to work of the fire coming from heaven. Can't do it. There's a nation that sees it doesn't work, but they're going to continue it anyway. That's not going to phase them. They're going to keep doing it. They've always done it, so they'll keep doing it. But in that kind of circumstance, there are a set of people, 7,000 men, that see that this God never answers. Even when you have got 850 prophets cutting themselves to Baal, God never answers them. And there are 7,000 that are set apart by God, who have a hunger and a thirst after the living God, and who, if they see they are serving a God that never answers, want nothing to do with it. They want the real thing. They want a God that is able to satisfy their soul, a God that is able to speak from heaven, a God that is able to respond and meet their need. They're like the psalmist. With a heart that pants after the water brook, with a passion above all things, a hunger and a thirst for the living God. They need him. The Baal won't do it. They want the real thing. And out of that deep, bitter disappointment, 7,000 are set apart. God's able to use circumstances like that. Romans 11 is a disappointment in many ways for the Apostle Paul. Look at Romans 10 and 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That's his passion, it's his heart. And they haven't been yet. And he has been given the task of evangelizing the Gentiles. Now, you and I might think that's a privilege. It wasn't for the Jew. Remember Jonah. God's done a great work of grace in his heart. God has allowed him to see what men like Elijah couldn't see in years gone by. That out of the deepest and darkest disappointments, he's able to bring something for his glory. Amen. Spiritual, the work of the Spirit of God, an antidote to apathy. Can I rejoice in disappointment? Secondly, can I make what others regard as small? Can I magnify what others regard as small? Here is the Spirit working to overcome apathy. Again, I'm looking at verse 13. We're kind of doing this a wee bit in reverse. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Make it big. The word magnify there in the Greek is glory. And the word for office is the word for service. So here's the apostle with a great burden for his own people. That's been the dominating theme of 9, 10 and 11. And he's been given this task of evangelizing the Gentiles. And he doesn't go in the huff about it. He doesn't see it as the job that nobody wanted to do. He doesn't see it as being something that is kind of beneath him. but rather he makes it big. Magnify. We're kind of changing our phase, I think, a little bit in Christian things. I was thinking about this just a wee while ago, and interestingly enough, I was just reading somebody else's thoughts on it, and they were saying the same thing, which kind of confirmed my suspicions, that we've kind of moved. I don't know if you've noticed, I've seen it in the lives of some. We've kind of moved from a day, even the day I was brought up in, where maybe there was a mistake, and it was a mistake which went along like this, that Christianity is church-centred. I came across that once or twice. And it's not church-centred. And we've swung from that church-centred view of things to another extreme, which is equally wrong, to being self-centred. And that's what I'm beginning to see these days. No longer a church-centred thing, which is wrong, but something even worse, which is a self-centred thing, and an attitude where we kind of cherry-pick. We'll take that meeting there, we quite like that one. And that was good for a Saturday night, and that was good for a Sunday night, and that was good for a Sunday morning, and well, we'll not commit ourselves to anything, but we'll just pick here and pick there and pick there. And out of that kind of attitude, I have noticed there comes a no-commitment kind of Christianity. And nobody is actually doing very much, apart from taking for other folk. And in here in Romans 11:13, what I see is something different. I see a person who has been given a task which was not their first choice. Their passion was for the nation of Israel. But God has closed the door there, and the apostle has been sent into the Gentiles. He sees that as his mission field, and he sees that out of great disappointment, God is able to bring revival and glory, and he is committed to that task that God has given him to do. It's not an office, as the Authorized Version says. It's a service. It's the same word that you get deacon from. Service. What God gives me to do, I need to see it as that, as a service for him, whatever it might be, even if it is not the thing that I would choose to be doing. But the success of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in New Cumnock or anywhere else depends upon individual believers doing with a wholehearted commitment what God has given us to do. Whether that be visiting our neighbour when there's a bereavement and praying with them, or whether it be the little Sunday school class, or whether it be the visitation work, or the many, many unseen things that are done. If I'm just going to be a cherry picker, the whole thing's going to collapse, and there'll be life and no cherries to pick, because nobody's looking after the trees. But Paul has a different attitude. It wasn't his burden expressed for the Gentiles. It was what God gave him to do. He saw what God had given him to do. He believes that God, out of great disappointment, is able to bring something for his glory, and he commits himself to it wholeheartedly. He's going to do it for the Lord. Whatever we do, not as I please us, but as unto the Lord. And there are many things each of us are given to do, whatever that might be. The Spirit's antidote for spiritual apathy. Number one, can I rejoice in disappointment? Number two, can I make big, can I magnify what others might make small? Thirdly, can I see a future when others see an end? Here's one maybe that comes, you know, of more relevance from the background that I come from. We mentioned it at the beginning. The apostle looks out at difficult days in verse number one. He asks the question, or the question is asked, has God put away his people? Is it all finished, in a sense? He says, I also. It's me. Elijah, in a sense, is asked the same question, or he asks himself the same question. Elijah says, I alone. It's finished. Both men are in exactly the same position. One sees there as being a future, one sees it as an end. What's the difference? The Apostle Paul has the advantage, as you and I have tonight, of seeing the story of Elijah worked out. One man there was in Mount Carmel. Only one. By the time you get to Mount Horeb, God speaks with Elijah, and he reveals this, that there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Is that right? Here's the principle that the apostle draws on. I want to draw on it tonight as well. The principle is this, that where God maintains just one preacher, or just one apostle, or just one prophet, God has maintained the purpose, and he has maintained the people. For he does not maintain an apostle, a prophet, or a preacher if he has lost interest. He doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. God does things with purpose. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. God purposes all of his purpose, and one supreme purpose is the epistle to the Ephesians, the purpose that he has in Christ. It's all going somewhere. And so if God is doing something, he's doing it for a purpose. Elijah lost sight of it. There was only him in Mount Carmel, but that meant God was doing something. He couldn't see what God was doing. But most of my Christian life I can't see, because I battle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual, against principalities and powers. The unseen things, those spiritual wickednesses in high places. Most of the Christian life is unseen. Can I rejoice in disappointment? Can I make big what others make small? Can I see a future where others see only an end? Only an end. Well, here was something that was popular a few years ago in some of our circles. Verse number 5, even so then at this present time also there's a remnant. Oh, they used to say, we're just a remnant. It's all finished. And it's us, we're the remnant. A godly remnant in the last days, you know. We're just waiting for the rapture. Put your feet up, brethren, by the fire. Can I just say, if you do have the remnant view, remember that the remnant is according to the election of grace. It's not what God's been left with. No. What God has chosen. Sometimes I come home late, I quite often come home late, the boys have eaten, and there's a plate. It's a remnant. A remnant. You say, what is it? Is it the leftovers? Well, it might be. I've been unwise, would I? But I rather hope that it's not so much what has been or what remains, but it is rather verse 4, I have reserved. It's what's been reserved. Is that not right? I hope so. As I say, I'll be oblivious to it anyway. The remnant mentality must take into account this, that anything that is left is not simply what happens to be left over by accident from better days gone by, but it's what God has chosen. And if God has chosen it, he's got a purpose. It's the election of grace, you see. Some of my brothers don't like these words, but anyway, the election of grace. God has chosen it for a purpose. So can't get out of it that way either. Can I rejoice in disappointment? Can I make big what others make small? Can I see a future when others see an end? And am I alert? And we'll need to make this the last. I think we'll need to make that the last. Verse number 8. Am I alert whilst others slumber? That would be a good place to end. See what I mean? You do. Am I alert whilst others slumber? Verse number 8. You notice that there are two groups in that section that we read. The remnant, verse number 5, verse number 4, and the rest, spoken of later on, verse number 7. But the rest are marked by two things. They're marked by a spirit of slumber in verse number 8, and they're marked by stumbling in verse number 5. I draw to your attention verse number 8. Verse number 8. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. A spirit of slumber. Am I alert whilst others slumber? Dangerous to slumber. Had we time, we read a lot tonight, didn't read it. I would have read from Judges 16. Remember the warning story of Samson, mentioned him at the beginning. Not given for us, I'm sure we appreciate to gloat over his failures. But a warning about a great man of God, a Nazarite set apart for God's purposes, who sleeps. 4 times he sleeps. His last one is the last one. 3 times he snoozes in the presence of Delilah. And because of his, not only his physical attitude of sleepiness, but his spiritual attitude of sleepiness, he misses 3 important things that are going on that you and I are aware of as soon as we read Judges 16. He is unaware, for example, number 1, that he has been sold for 1,100 pieces of silver. Didn't know about it. Well, he wouldn't, would he? He was sleeping. He was unaware that the woman that he had committed his love and his trust to was a traitor. She had sold out on him. He was unaware of it. Well, he would be. He was sleeping. And he was also unaware, as you go down through Judges 16, that a little game that Delilah had played on him three times, remember the little game, when she teased out of him what it was that the secret of his strength was, and you know, he made up the various stories about being tied up with green wreaths and then being tied with new ropes and that kind of thing. And she played a wee trick on him. Samson, the Philistines are upon you. It was a great wee game, wasn't it? He didn't know that in that room there was a load of cutthroats waiting to take his eyes out. He didn't know about that. He thought it was a big game. But he wouldn't know about it, would he? He was sleeping. He was sleeping. And by the time that he came round from it all, it was all too late. Way too late. We live out our Christian experience in a realm of the unseen. Not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. The devil lurking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's not there just waiting to make us a cup of Horlicks as we snooze into deep spiritual slumber. He's waiting for his opportunity with a gully knife to take our eyes out. And anything else he can get his hands on. Dangerous, isn't it? State of spiritual slumber. Spirit's antidote to spiritual apathy. Can I rejoice in disappointment? Can I make big what others might make small? Can I see a future where others see an end? And am I alert whilst others slumber? I think that'll do us tonight, won't it? Thanks so much.